So we are continuing in on the Psalms today. And last week we looked at Psalm 2 and we saw Jesus in that psalm. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 16. Now in looking at Jesus in the psalm and looking at Psalm 16, I thought of a recent story that me and my family went through just a few weeks ago. And that had to do with this surgery here that's coming up on the screen, the surgery that my daughter had to go through, and she had her tonsils and adenoids removed. It's kind of a common thing that needed to be done. But when it comes to surgery, if you've ever been through a surgery or if you've had a kid go through a surgery, it's kind of stressful, right? It's kind of a time of uncertainty and kind of a time where you could struggle a bit. Surgery is never fun. And interesting enough, where we got this surgery done was at Children's Dallas. To make sure to get the right place. And what they do at Children's Dallas is not only is, you know, they're going to do the surgeries there and the doctors are there and the nurses are there, but there's a place called a playroom. Isn't that cool? They need this for adults too, I think. But they have this place called a playroom that kind of takes their mind away from the realities of a surgery. And in this playroom, as you can see, there were Barbie dolls to play with. The picture in the middle has an actual dog that came and you could pet and feel more comforted by an animal. Another part of the playroom that's not on there was also a lot of video games with Xboxes. My kids love to hang out in that part of the playroom. But life is like this, isn't it? Life has its difficulties. Life has its struggles. Life has its moments and events that seem to come out of nowhere and maybe surprise you and hit you right on the head. But God gives us a playroom. And Psalm 16 is going to demonstrate and illustrate our playroom, our place of safety, our place of refuge that we can run to when we need that playroom. And we need that playroom quite often in our lives. That's why we're looking at Psalm 16 today. Psalm 16, the setting here is a psalm of David. And David himself is in trouble. He is having difficult times, and he's most likely writing this in a time when he is the king and reflecting back on times that were difficult in his life. And so I've titled this psalm, God, You Are, because that's what he's going to say throughout this entire psalm. God, You Are This. God, You Are That. In my times of troubles, this is my playroom. This is my safety. This is my refuge. It brings me back to who God is. And we're going to see Jesus at the very end, because that's perhaps the most important point. So Psalm 16, if you're there in your Bibles or there on your phone, you can follow on the screen behind me. Psalm 16 begins this way. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The Hebrew word here of shemer means to keep me safe, to preserve, to keep me. It actually even implies the idea of a watchman at a guard tower or a guardian over a city. David is crying out, preserve me, keep me safe. Watch over me. And why? Because I take refuge in you. This word refuge in the Hebrew context means to cover or even to hide, and to hide oneself. So in the difficulties of the world and in the traumas of the world, where does David run to? Does he shake a fist at God and say, I'm mad at you, God, for bringing this into my life? I don't believe in you anymore. Or does he run into the refuge of God where he takes shelter and he hides himself into God? We actually saw this last week, didn't we? Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says this, kiss his son. Remember that? Submission, kiss his son, or he will be angry, and in your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And listen to the last part of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David gives us our first point of this playroom analogy that I'm going to play off of all morning. And that is, we take refuge in him. You are my refuge. When things are tough, this is who God is. God is not a mean, spiteful God who just loves to kind of slap you with a fly swatter as if you're a fly that's annoying him. That's not who God is. No, God is the one in which we take refuge when we need perseverance, when we need to be preserved. Like a shepherd watching over his sheep, which the New Testament will take advantage of that analogy and metaphor quite a bit, won't it? Like a shepherd watching over his sheep, you are my refuge. This is what we can cry out. No matter life's circumstances, God is our safe place. You are my refuge. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, this is interesting. There's actually a couple of difficult places to translate here in the Psalms. In fact, Psalms and Hebrew poetry are some of the most difficult translations that translators try to work with. And it's mainly because there's a lot of ways in which Hebrew poetry talks about things that we don't talk that way anymore, right? And so we got to kind of find these connection points into our culture to really reveal the meaning of the text. Here, the ESV says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. If you were to look at the Hebrew just straight going word for word would be, my good things are not over you. That would be what it would basically say. My good things are not over you or apart from you. And this is meaning that David refuses to exalt anything over Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. That is God supreme. Sometimes we think, though, of the good things in our life. And we think we have a lot of good things. And David here isn't saying he doesn't have good things in his life. But what David is saying, that nothing gets exalted over the Lord, though. Because ultimately, when we receive good gifts, don't forget about the gift giver, right? Don't forget about the gift giver. If you have blessings in your life and good things in your life, recognize what David is saying here. He says, even though I have good things in my life, it is ultimately the Lord that brings those into my life. It is ultimately the Lord that who is the most good, because apart from him, apart, I would have nothing. You are my treasure. This is what David is teaching us. No matter the blessings in your life, no matter the material blessings, no matter the monetary blessings, no matter the relational blessings, all good things, nothing wrong with them, but apart from the Lord, there is no good. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 reminds us, Paul actually echoes this same kind of thought when it comes to reflecting on humanity and reflecting on who a person is apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. It says this. It says, both halfway through verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin, as it is written. Now here is a summary of humanity. No, none is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. Not even one. So where is your treasure? One lesson I learned well in seminary was that apart from God, there is no grace and mercy. Apart from God, I am hopeless and helpless, apart from his grace. And this is what David is teaching us. And David is seeking after refuge. David is seeking after God to preserve him. So he cries out this to the Lord, that you are my treasure. He cries out to the Lord that you are Lord. You are Yahweh. Regardless of all the good things that are in my life or could be in my life, you are Lord and you are Yahweh, and there is no good apart from you. Absolutely not. You are my treasure. Verse 3. He goes on. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, this is a turning point. This is actually a really important verse for us to make sure we remember and make sure we consider, because he calls them the saints of the land. This word for saints is actually the same word that you will find throughout your entire Old Testament, meaning the word holy. They are saints. They are holy ones. They are singled out, concentrated, and pure. In fact, this term in the Hebrew is used to describe God himself. God in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Concentrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." God is referred to as the Holy One in Habakkuk 1:12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And so what surprises me here is that David says his delight is in who? His delight is actually in the saints. Now, is David, this is really important Bible concept when it comes to reading the Bible. Is David saying that his delight is only in the saints? No, right? We often like to put the claim on text that says that that is the only thing that he puts his delight in. And if I were to say that that is the only thing he puts his delight in, then that would be at the absence of the Lord. That's not what he's saying at all, right? He's saying, not only do I delight in the Lord, I think he just assumes that you know that and he knows that as well, but I also delight in those sitting to my left and my right. I also delight in the community, because that's the third thing that God provides. You are my community provider. That's what David is saying. Whenever I need refuge, whenever my life is in difficult times, I need some good people around me. I need a good community around me. Because how much, and I bet I could ask some teenagers in here too, how much does the community that is around you influence your life? How much does the community around you influence the way you perceive what you are going through? We need each other. We need the saints. And he delights in the saints. Why does he delight in the saints? He delights in the saints because we find joy in the people who find joy in him. Let me say that again. We will find our joy, we will find our delight when we find the people that also delight in him, because we're delighting in the same things. We're finding our joy in the same person, and that is the Lord, and that is Yahweh. So this is why this is important. You are my community provider. Look to the Lord to provide that community. That's why I think when it comes to church, you know, a lot of people, I know quite a few at least, that like to be a Christian, right? But they don't want anything to do with church, though. They'll say, "Kevin, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. I'll sit and read my Bible all day, but I will not go to church." And I'm like, by the way, if you love Jesus, you'll love his church. You don't get Christ without the church. God and his people are always together throughout the scriptures. And now the part about that is you could be saying, "Yeah, Kevin, but you know, I've been hurt. I've been hurt in churches. You know what? I came today and it's been a while because I was hurt in church." And you're like, you know what? You're right. Sometimes things can be messy in churches. And that's why in this, I call it the great experiment of God. That's why in developing and creating this thing called a church, and creating this thing called a gathering and a fellowship of unique people, smashing them together, putting them together for the cause of Jesus Christ. And within that community, you will see his grace and his mercy and his love. Because maybe no other place on earth can people coexist like we can in the walls of a church, in the fellowship of a church as well. So find your community in God's people. And that's where you will find delight. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In Mere Christianity, he says, Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. Men are mirrors and carriers of Christ to other men. Usually, it is those who know him that bring him to others. That is why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing him to one another is so important. If you agree with C.S. Lewis, just think of the beginning of this passage, this quote by C.S. Lewis. Christ works on us in all sorts of ways. He's right about that. He works on us when you read your Bible. He works on us when you pray. He works on us when you fast. But there's nothing like working on you when it comes to relationships in the body of Christ. That's C.S. Lewis's point. Let's look on at verse 4. Verse 4 takes a turn, a little bit different way of saying some of these things for David. In verse 4, he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Interesting enough, he's gone from positive kind of affirmations of who God is. He is my refuge. He is my treasure. He is my community provider. And now he turns into reflecting on false gods. This actually is another part of the Hebrew text that's difficult to translate. If you were to try to translate this first half of verse 4, it would say their troubles multiply. Another, they pay a dowry. It's actually the Hebrew word about paying a dowry that you would pay in order to get married. And so the translators have put it in a little bit different way. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. This idea of multiplying, it's going to cost them something. It's going to cost them their morals. It's going to cost them maybe even their lives. It's interesting the way the NET translates this. Listen to this. Says, then the idolaters are pictured as eager bridegrooms paying the price to acquire the object of their desire. So he's reflecting on those who follow after false gods. In the second half of this verse, it says, their drink offerings of blood I will not. He's saying, I won't participate in the religious sacrifices that I see happening here. He said, I won't take their names on my lips. Now, is David saying that he won't say false gods, like literally verbally say the false gods of the Canaanites or the Amalekites or all the other ites that were hanging out there? Not really. Like, he's not afraid to discuss current world religions. Let's put it that way. The idea behind the passage is more so he won't take a vow in their name. He won't take a commitment in their name. That's what it means to have the lips of false gods on their lips. They won't take a vow or an oath in the name of a false deity. Now, why is he reflecting on these people who aren't serving Yahweh, who aren't serving the Lord, but obviously are serving in a different direction to different gods and false gods? Why is that? Because those who chase after false gods are never satisfied. But the one who follows the Lord, you are my satisfaction, he says. I think this is what he's communicating in this part. He's saying if you chase after false gods and you chase after the things that you think are going to make you happy, you think are going to satisfy you, they simply don't. When they are false idols, they will not satisfy. And that's why I'm reflecting on their running and their efforts, because my running and my efforts are to take refuge in the Lord, because it's him that satisfies me. And that's he is the only one that can ultimately satisfy. We have many idols, I think, and many false gods that we look at today. Now, when you think of a list of things we serve and false idols and false gods that you might see yourself serving or someone else serving today, the reality is there's nothing, it's not always that the thing in and of itself is what is bad, right? It is our exaltation over the Lord that makes it bad. So whenever you think of things like busy schedules, our culture's definition of success, a life with frustrations and or difficulties, and the idea of never having those things, false gods such as social media, social status, money, power, and prestige. Whenever those things are exalted above the Lord, now we have a problem. See, what I think we need to think of instead is, how is the Lord working in and through these things? How is the Lord wanting to use my financial success? How is the Lord wanting to use my reputation, which has a strong hold in the community? How is the Lord wanting to use teenagers? How is the Lord wanting to use your social status or your social media status? It's not that we get rid of everything. It's that we exalt the Lord above everything. And that's where we find satisfaction. Looking on in verses 5 and 6. Now we're going to couple the next four verses. Couple 5 and 6, and then we'll couple 7 and 8. And then we'll conclude by eventually looking at Jesus. Because remember, the sermon series is Jesus in the Psalms. Jesus is coming. Just hold on, okay? Verse 5 and 6 says this. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Three things to underline in this first verse here. In verse 5, he says, my portion, my cup, and my lot. My portion, my cup, and my lot. When you see the text repeating like that, make sure you note that and you point that out and you underline that. What does he mean by my portion? That the Lord has chosen him. And so when he looks to the Lord, he says, now you are my portion. Now, this is likely referring for David in the current context of the psalm. He's likely referring to land, right? Because when the Israelites came into the promised land, they were allotted land per family. So he's likely reflecting back on something as simple as, hey, thank you, Lord, for the piece of land, right, that you have given me. You are my portion because I also have this land as well. And he's saying, I haven't gotten this land just out of circumstance or happenstance. I've gotten this land out of you, because of you. And he says, my cup. He calls God his cup. This conveys the idea of love and comfort, strength and fellowship. Biblical writers often use the cup illustration as a symbol for all the benefits God provides. He says, you are my portion, you are my cup, and you are my lot. Ultimately, with my lot, again, it's probably looking at land in a metaphorical sense, but me and you, we don't have that part of our faith. I haven't been promised to receive a certain piece of land of this earth. Instead, God has promised different things to his New Testament church. Like Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. And he has promised the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to teach you, to guide you, to seal you for the day of redemption. Different set of promises. So think through New Testament promises for me and you as David thinks through the promises he saw in his day and his time and what God was providing for him. We look into the New Testament and we say, you are my portion, you are my cup, and you are my lot. Ultimately, this is teaching this truth point here. David is crying out and saying, you are my source and security. You are my source and security. That's why it's important to note the cultural context of the time and referencing land likely with the idea of lot. Because today we have to reflect on what God has given us. And so do you see God as your source? When you wake up in the morning, is he your source? Or are we running to other sources to satisfy us? When it comes to security and the fears that you may feel from the economics of the day, or from cultural oppressions of the day that Christians may receive now or sometime in the future? Are you worried? Do you put your source and security in a piece of paper that our government has created? Or do you put your source of security in the revelation of God himself and what he has given us? David is saying, you are my source and security. And what's amazing about this, if you think about it, David is writing this at a time when he is the king. Guess what? David, in a sense, he got it made, right? He's sitting good. If he wants to order Uber Eats, guess what? He can do that. No problem. That's going to come to my front door. I'm going to eat anything that I want. You know, if anyone wants to be my friend, anyone's going to be my friend because I'm the king. Everyone wants to be a friend of the king. So for him to say, you know what? I think in a lot of ways, David's like, I've got everything I could ever want. But he looks to the Lord and says, you are my source. You are the security. Look at this next couplet, verses 7 and 8. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So Psalms, like I've said in already, really fun to translate. So we're going to look at a translation here that's really interesting. A certain word. And that is in verse 7. You see, David is saying, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Counsel is important. We're going to talk about that in a second. And in the night, also, my heart instructs me. My heart. Does anyone else have a different word there for heart? Just out of curiosity. Does anyone have the word mind? I know I looked at King James earlier. That has the word reins. Your translators really have a fun hurdle to jump over here. The Hebrew word, instead of heart, instead of mind, is actually the Hebrew word for kidneys. So if you were to actually translate this word for word, it would say, yes, during the nights, my kidneys instruct me. Now that don't make no sense to us, does it? Our kidneys don't instruct us. But the kidneys do filter blood. And so back in this time, kidneys actually are viewed as the place and the seat of moral character. Of moral character. So, if I were to ask you today, where is the seat of moral character in what we would say today, we would likely say in the heart. That's why your translators have made that subtle shift to make sense of the text for us. It's of the heart. It's of the mind. And if you're Hebrew, it's of the kidneys. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to convey. So he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. And it's especially important that we note that in the night, because in the night is a time when you think maybe that's where you're just sleeping. So really what he's trying to communicate here is all the time it's important to listen to the counsel of the Lord. All of the time that you can pursue his counsel and let him counsel you. Now, how does he do this? He counsels us through his word. That's actually the part of the next point. Whenever we are seeking after refuge, whenever we are seeking after for the Lord to preserve us through difficult times, David cries out, you counsel me, and you're my stability as well. You counsel me. Now, what does a counselor do today? Just think of any counselor. We have counselors all over this area. It is someone who is trying to maybe help you through a difficult time, or to help you to think through or to process through something that has been difficult. Someone who is influencing you in a positive way. This is what the Lord does for us. He counsels us, but he counsels us through his word, through scripture, through his revelation of who he is to us. And sometimes that counsel works through his people too, right? So you can go back to the third point of community being important, and that ties directly to this part as well. He counsels us. And then he offers stability. Did you see it there in verse 8? It says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. And he says, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken away from the convictions that God has given me in His Word. I don't care how much culture says I should think this way. I don't care how much the news says that I should believe this way and think this way, or whatever source that you have out there. I will stand on the Word of God. I will stand on His counsel, and it will give me a foundation and a stability that will not be moved. This is David's point. You are my counsel and my stability. When I was 7 years old, I really wanted this for Christmas. This is a soccer bopper. This is the Hulk Hogan version, by the way. I really wanted this for Christmas when I was 7 years old. And I really wanted it so bad because it was so fun. You would blow this thing up. If you've ever played with one of these, they're great. You'd blow this thing up and it'd stand in front of you and it'd have, you know, the wrestler on the front, and you could kick it. That wasn't kicking, was it? You could kick it, right? And what would it do? Boom! It'd go down, it'd pop back up. And then you could punch it, and it'd go down, and it'd pop back up. It's the funnest thing you could have as a seven-year-old. Punch, kick, punch, kick. And what happens? It keeps popping back up, popping back up, popping back up. And it's going to do that constantly until I take like a safety pin and pop it, and that's going to break it. Just don't do that, right? Keep enjoying the toy. But why? Why does this toy keep popping back up? Because at the base of this toy, at the big of this big inflatable, and at the base of it is an extremely heavy, weighted something in there. I don't know what it is. But it has a foundation that keeps making it pop back up, keeps coming back up. And it's that foundation that causes it to always jump back. And this is what life does for us, you guys. Life comes at us, and it's come at David in his past, and he's reflecting on his past. And, you know, for David, he says, you know, life has come at me, and it's punched me, and it's kicked me. And every time I come back up, and I come back up, and I come back up, and it's because of his foundation and his stability. That's why. This is what David is communicating, and it makes us so excited to serve him faithfully, because he says, you are my counsel, you are my stability, this is why I seek refuge in you. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 through 11 finishes out the psalm for us. Verse 9. Therefore, this is why this is an important break, by the way. Whenever the writers use the word therefore, this is his summary. Pay attention. Everything I've said, pay attention, because now I'm summarizing it all for you. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Now check this out, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Who is he talking about? Holy One. That's right. It's the church answer. He's talking about Jesus. For you will not abandon my soul. You will not abandon me. You will not. And this is how you rescue me. This is how you preserve me. This is how you give me refuge. All the way from verse 1 is that you won't let your Holy One see corruption first. This is so cool. Look at this, you guys. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. This is where we're going to jump into the reality that David is wrestling right with God. He's wrestling with all of these aspects of who God is, because he's reflecting on the difficult times that he has had. But David ultimately is probably most worried about death, because he's ending the psalm this way. Because you are all of these things, Lord, but ultimately I am going to die. So even in David's day, I think he is prophetically looking forward to the Messiah that is promised back in Genesis. He's prophetically looking forward to say, you know what? All of these things are great, but we still have this problem of death. And so that Messiah that you promised way back then is going to ultimately fix this big, big problem called death. And so you know what? You know how he's going to prophetically fix that? Is you're not going to let him see corruption. And if he doesn't see corruption, I don't see corruption. Isn't that cool? So in the New Testament, they talk about this. This psalm is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. We're going to have this on the screen. We're going to have Acts chapter 2 starting at verse 25. But let me first read just a little bit before this. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And as you're turning there to Acts chapter 2, just listen to these words in the context. It says, Peter says this. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then you hit verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." See, Peter's understanding of Psalm 16 is that Psalm 16 is about Jesus. See, Peter is helping us to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. "You will not abandon my soul." And we see this in Acts. Paul also talks about this in Acts 13:35, where it's also quoted, where he says, "So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay." This psalm is about what God will ultimately accomplish. What Jesus ultimately will accomplish is redemption for all. It is a new world and a new heaven with new bodies. And this is what gives David hope that that will be a reality one day. In fact, even in going a little further in Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 31, just jumping down a little further, it says, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." Who is the he, right? We're in the same chapter. The he that it's referring to was David. Peter's interpretation of David's words is this, that it is about Jesus. It is about his resurrection. "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The bottom line today is this. We declare who God is because he has promised eternal life. I pay close attention to this psalm. Right, this psalm has been a beautiful mosaic of who God is. Right, David has set out in this psalm to say, listen, I need refuge in God. I need to be preserved by God. So here's who God is. Here's who you are. Here's who you are. Here's who you are. You are my counselor and stability. You are my source and my security. You are my satisfaction. You are my community provider. You are my treasure. You are my refuge. But if you don't understand that life is ultimately in Jesus, none of this matters. That's the underlying truth, the foundational truth that holds up the rest of Psalm 16. So have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you follow Jesus and try to follow him as faithfully as possible? Because all of these things are great to have. It's great to look at the Lord and Yahweh as your treasure and your refuge. But he is ultimately going to rescue us from death itself. And that's what's really great about this psalm. That's why I love getting to prepare and study this psalm. Because the psalm ultimately points to Jesus and life in him and resurrection life in him. Thomas C. Oden, I end with this. We end with this. Thomas C. Oden, a Methodist theologian, in his book Classic Christianity, he said this. He said, "The heart of Israel's hope of personal survival hinged on its faith in the steadfast covenant love of God. who would never abandon the faithful, even in the grave. That is a great summary of what David is doing here in this psalm. So what do you do in hard times? What do you do when your emotions and life is frustrating? For David, he reflects on who God is and realizes that ultimately he has to look forward to the life that will be provided in the Holy One, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One. Psalm 16 ultimately points to Jesus. And that's who we worship today, because it is in Christ alone that we can find life.